Would you stand with me as we read this morning? We're going to be looking at Ephesians 5:19 and then verses 31 and 32, but for context's sake, I want to read 19 through 32 with you this morning. My apologies, 18 through 32. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his own wife, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at marriage. Next week, we'll get into the nitty-gritty of verse 22, so on and so forth. But for those who are not married this morning, not implying that you'll be married by next morning, though maybe there's something I don't know about. If you're unmarried or planning on marriage at some point, or you're called to a life of singleness, or you're widowed, or you're divorced, what we talk about in these verses here still applies to you. It applies to each one of us because it's a picture of Christ and his church. It's a parable of the gospel. And so it is meant, marriage itself is meant to display who Christ is to us. And so as we learn about how a marriage should function, we should be able to see between the lines, so to speak, or rather allow the picture of marriage to propel us to the reality of what it means to be the bride of Christ and what it means to be loved by the bridegroom ultimately. All that to say, there are hearers and overhearers as we talk about the institution of marriage. The hearers are those who are married or will be getting married. The overhearers are everyone else, but the message of the gospel is for all of us, which is evident in these verses. And so it should strengthen our love and our understanding for the gospel. Now, marriage is God's institution. That's our first point this morning. Marriage is God's institution. I remember when I was 21 and single, I was a youth pastor in Portland, Oregon. The pastor had me meet with a couple in their 40s who were having marriage problems. I do not endorse this approach. I knew very little about marriage. And in my assessment, I had no business counseling people who'd been married for over a decade on how to deal with their marriage problems. I was young enough to be their child. I was single, and I grew up in a home that didn't provide a healthy marriage model, what in the world is going on here? There's a saying about Portland, keep Portland weird. I think that's what was going on here. Surely one of the elders of the church was better suited to do this. Maybe them and their wife could meet with this couple, but for some reason it fell onto my plate. So we sat down, and if ever there was a Hail Jesus prayer of, I have no idea what in the world I'm doing, that's when it was offered. I prayed and I took them to this passage. And by the grace of God, they were helped. Not because of any wisdom that I had, I simply read these verses to them and tried to explain what they meant on a very basic level, and it helped them. Why? Not because of me. Because of what's here. Because of the text of Scripture. They would have been more helped with someone with greater wisdom, but they were helped. And the Word of God is our help. How many of us actually stop to think about what the Scripture teaches with regard to marriage? How many of us actually step back and say, you know what? The first place I need to go to understand how marriage should work is right here. I'm telling you, you will be more helped here than a 21-year-old single, but also than someone who has been doing marriage counseling for years that does not have this foundation. This will be a better help to you. The first human relationship that God created was man and his God. We were made for relationship from the beginning. The second relationship that God created was human to human, the man to his wife. Marriage was created to reflect back to that first relationship, man and his God. It was created to show us what two people together is meant to look like, what it's meant to look like to be led, to follow a leading, to love sacrificially. God designed marriage to point to the gospel. And marriage lived according to God's design is going to do exactly that. And so in the beginning, God created man, and God created woman, and in doing that, he created marriage. In verse 31 of our text, Paul quotes from the book of Genesis. Look at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Almost word for word the same. And this lays out God's desire for marriage. There are three components that I think are helpful for us to see here. There's a leaving, there's a cleaving, there's a weaving. The man shall leave his father and his mother. The marriage relationship becomes the primary human relationship that a person experiences. Every relationship finds its rightful order. For example, your Uber driver is not on your closer relationships, right? Hopefully your spouse is closer to you than your Uber driver or than your hairstylist. Unless you happen to be married to your hairstylist, Ryan, then hopefully that relationship carries over. But it's even primary over parents. Now, for the ancient world, this would have been a bombshell because nothing is closer than blood and biological family. So a wife would become part of the husband's family. She would be the outsider, but the son with his mom, that would be the primary relationship. The son with his dad, and the wife would be external to that. But God's design was that this would now become ground zero for intimate relationship. This is now the first commitment that a relationship is to have. So in the ancient world, this would have been something that they had not been prepared for. A man's relationship with his family would have been stronger than the relationship with the wife. Now, fortunately for our marriage, we did something equally weird as counseling a 21-year-old, a married couple. We were 5 months married, and we moved to the mission field. And we had no one to talk to. And in Diana's words, she said, I learned that I had two people to talk to. I'm not talking to him, so I'm talking to God. And so we couldn't call our family. We didn't, family's good. Family's helpful. I'm not saying don't talk to your family. But for us at that time, we had to learn to work things out together and prioritize that relationship. God's design for marriage is to supersede all other relationships. So when he says to leave your father and your mother, the idea is that now your first relationship is the person to whom you're married, taking precedence over the bros and over the sisters, taking precedence over all other relationships. But not only is there a leaving, a man shall leave his father and mother, but there is a cleaving. He shall hold fast to his wife. Now, this Greek word that's used, it's a word that's used for glue. It's gluing. It's sticking together. Not in the sense that I'm stuck with you, but I will stick with you. You see the difference there? We've all been in the phase of marriage where, like, I'm stuck with you, so let's make the most of it. That's not what he's saying. He said, I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to hold fast. Fast here. This is, nothing's going to break this. Nothing's going to get in between this adhesive glue that binds us together. As far as human relationships go, marriage was created to be strong, tight. Nothing but death should separate that kind of union. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 19, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. But not only are they leaving and cleaving, they're also weaving. He says there, the two shall become one flesh. And this is their firm commitment to each other. It is a vow before God to become one flesh. One flesh speaks of deep, personal, and intimate connection with one another. Genesis 2:25 unpacks this. As a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife in Genesis 2:24. The next verse, Genesis 2:25, says this, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the first time the word naked appears in Scripture. You might not think that's significant because we're only in chapter 2. There's a lot of first things happening early in the Bible. But this is intentional, and this is important. Nakedness was connected with vulnerability, with knowing one another. This wouldn't only speak of a physical nakedness, but of a emotional, spiritual, physical vulnerability to one another. There was no need to protect against one another. No need to cover up. This is clarified by that word that's used. They were naked and they were unashamed. That's what God designed that relationship to be like. Indeed, all human relationships before the fall were meant to be unashamed and vulnerable relationships. But then something happened. So if we're going to understand the call that this passage gives us on marriage, we have to understand what happened. And so our second point is the antisocial nature of sin. There's something that then takes place when sin enters into the world. And I want to read, you can turn there if you like, just keep your finger in Ephesians. But if you want to go to Genesis chapter 3, if you're having trouble finding Genesis chapter 3, just keep going left till you hit table of contents and turn a couple pages to your right. In Genesis 3 verses 7 through 16, listen to what happens here. Verse 7, this is after they partake of the fruit. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So, Genesis 3:7, Adam and Eve sin. And as a result of their sin, they knew that they were naked and began to cover themselves. They knew they were naked. Now, it's not like beforehand they're like, wait a minute, I don't have any clothes? They understood that there was something about them that was, at that point, impure. There was this desire to cover, this desire to shield. They went from being open and vulnerable to becoming the hiding ones. And they hid their nakedness from each other with fig leaves. Now, last Friday, Diana, myself, and our daughter Bethany were at the Como Arboretum in Minneapolis. And they had all kinds of spice trees and whatnot. I looked kind of funny sniffing the allspice tree and the cinnamon tree. And anyway, they had a fig tree, and we felt the leaves. I don't know if you've ever felt a fig leaf. It is probably the last leaf in the world you want to put on it on an unclothed body. It's itchy, it's scratchy, it's leathery. But that's what they did. They took fig leaves to cover themselves. They tried to hide their shame from God as they hid amongst the trees. Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, he had been naked all along, and it wasn't a problem until sin entered the world. Sin caused the husband and the wife to turn inward. They both entered into a self-protective mode. So in verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. He blames the woman that you, he blames God, gave me. I'm the innocent party. It's because of your great idea to give her to me. And you know her. And so he shifts the blame to God and to the woman. The woman says it was the serpent that deceived me. She shifts the blame. Sin causes us to go from openness and vulnerability to insulation and self-protection. That is the human problem. And the shame of knowing and being known something that causes us to want to hide from others. We feel threatened. And so people desperately seek to cover up with whatever means they have available to them. Garments of achievement, external beauty, humor, deflection, power. In marriage, one of the ways that this happens is seen in verse 16 of Genesis 3. This sets us up for our passage in Ephesians 5. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, we need to understand this verse if we're going to understand the language that Paul is using in Ephesians 5 when he talks about that word that many people don't like, this word submission. We're going to talk more about that word next week. But He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Some of your translations will say, your desire shall be for your husband. And it can sound nice, like, oh, I love him. I desire him. I want him. This word desire is only used three times in your Bible, this Hebrew word. The first time is right here. It's used over in Song of Solomon in a positive sense, but it's also used in the next chapter, just six or seven verses on from this in Genesis 4, verse 7, eight or nine verses on. And the sense there is not a desire of, oh, I love him. It's a desire to overtake him. In other words, it's a self-protective desire of, I will not be led by him. I'll unpack that for you in a moment. But this is a result of the fall. That her desire shall be for her husband is a result of the fall. So it's not something positive here. And then the flip side of that is this word rule. He shall rule over you. And the sense behind this word is to subjugate or dominate. In other words, that's also not positive. These same two words are used in chapter 4, verse 7. Look at Genesis 4, 7. This is when Cain kills Abel. And in 4, 7, God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, or sin's desire, is contrary to you. Same word. That's two of the three uses of this word desire are chapter 3, 16, chapter 4, 7, and then in Song of Solomon, it's used once. Very far removed locationally and in time from this passage right here. So sin desires you. Now, we know that that usage of desire is not, oh, sin loves you. It's a desire of sin to master you, to be contrary to you. And then his response to that is, but you must rule over. In other words, you must subjugate sin. So as sin desires to overthrow you, you need to keep sin from overthrowing you. And the response, the ruling there is has a positive turn to it because sin shouldn't overrule us. But in chapter 3, verse 16, what it's saying is when a wife desires to be contrary to her husband, his response is going to be to push her down. Neither of those are good things. Neither of those are positive. And so you have this battle of a husband who subjugates and a wife who doesn't respect her husband's authority. That happened at the fall. And it's been happening ever since. This is the antisocial nature of sin. When sin rules, husbands do not want to sacrificially love their wives. And wives do not want to joyfully submit to their husbands. The problem with sin is each person seeks to prioritize the self. God-given commands are rejected, which are meant to display and engender trust. But because we don't want to be vulnerable, because we want to hide from others, we cover up, we deflect, we excuse, we blame shift, we dismiss. Sin is hostile. It is antisocial. It shows itself most starkly in the most vulnerable relationships. Listen to what Dan Allender and Tremper Longman say in their book, Intimate Allies. They say this, we ought never to be naive. The deepest struggle of life will occur in the most primary relationship affected by the fall, marriage. No one on earth will have more potential to harm or to do good than your spouse. Consequently, no relationship will be imbued with more desire and danger than your marriage. No wonder most couples soon settle down into a distant parallel existence in which the pain and the joy are kept at a minimum. We must never be naive enough to think of marriage as a safe harbor from the fall. Sin is selfishness. And people bring that selfishness into marriage, thinking marriage primarily exists to make the self happy. Therefore, they enter marriage with the goal of their own happiness. Thus, you have two people entering into a covenant of marriage centered on the self, and lo and behold, things don't go well. The marriage vow should have prepared us for this. But how many people, when they're getting married, are thinking about for worse in sickness or death? No, I think most of the time we're thinking about for better, for health, as long as we both shall live. We're not thinking about the hard part of the commitment. We're thinking about the easy part of the commitment. But most marriage counseling falls into one of two categories because of this. First of all, there's ignorance. Ignorance of what Scripture lays out for them. And second of all, there's resistance to what Scripture lays out for them. Either we don't know what the Scriptures teach, and so we act according to our own wisdom, which oftentimes is flawed, or we don't like what the Scriptures teach, and so we excuse it to do things our own way. As a pastor, I have done a fair amount of marriage counseling since that time I was 21. And most marriage counseling becomes an endeavor from the counselee to get their spouse fixed. Can you do marriage counseling for us? He's broken. She's broken. Rare is the day they say, can you give us marriage counseling? I am so screwed up. I need help. It's usually the other person that's screwed up. I need you on my side to fix them. And that's no-go zone. You can't go anywhere with that. You have to deal with your own heart first. But many times our approach is the sin problem that we saw in Genesis 3. It's about self-preservation, self-protection, fronting ourselves at the expense of the other. In fact, many Christian books on marriage, are written in that vein. Kevin DeYoung says this in one of his books, the problem with so many books on marriage is that they focus on what we need to get out of marriage instead of telling us what we need to give in marriage. I've read Christian marriage books that do nothing but appeal to self-interest. You want to get what you want out of him? Fill his love tank and you'll get what you want. So on and so forth. There's something much larger at work in marriage than you and your spouse. And that's what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 5. There is a bigger picture. There's a bigger worldview. Marriage is God's institution. So the question of whose glory we live for has to be settled by who created the institution. So Tim Keller, in his book on marriage, The Meaning of Marriage, he says this, the picture of marriage given here is not of two needy people unsure of their own value and purpose, finding their significance and meaning in one another's arms. If you add two vacuums to each other, you only get a bigger, stronger vacuum, a giant sucking sound. He's right. Rather, Paul assumes that each spouse already has settled the big question of life, why they were made by God and who they are in Christ. We settle that, we can go into marriage not trying to get God out of our spouse or our spouse to be God for us. We find them as an opportunity to show God to our spouse with the way that we respond. So before you ask the question, how can I get more out of my marriage? Consider what the point of marriage is and ask how your marriage is about God. Then consider how you can put more into your marriage. Which brings us to the third point. A spirit-filled response. The reason I had us go up to Ephesians 3:18 is because that line, be filled with the Holy Spirit, governs everything else that happens in the rest of the chapter. This submitting that he's talking about here is a fruit, or it's an outworking of the Spirit's filling, and as well as the husband loving his wife. And so we need to understand that for marriage to function the way Paul lays out here cannot happen in our own power. It can't happen by learning marriage techniques. There's great techniques out there. This is for free, okay? Never say to your spouse, you always or you never. That will serve you well. Take that into your marriage. You will find it helpful. However, that will not go far enough. That will not redeem a marriage. Like, we are on the brink of divorce. Everything was going horrible, and she gave me papers, and I decided at that point, I'm not going to say always or never anymore, and then we lived happily ever after. No. You need something bigger. You need the one who created the bond to keep it for you, to empower you to adhere, to stay with, to persevere, not simply in the good times that we all think about, but in the times when the worst thing happens that you never planned for, you never anticipated. How do you love your spouse when they sin against you? If you are walking in the power of the Spirit, you learn to bear with and to forgive. Improperly ordered family relationships hinder the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the divine person in that relationship. He creates the unity. Ephesians 4:3 says, we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, granted, there are times when a marriage will fail. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted a certificate of divorce. There are times, because we live in a sinful, broken world, where that is the outcome. And there are times when that is the wisest outcome. But far often, I think, in our culture, we run to that as the solution to our problem. We're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So when we live in a way that brings harm into our relationship, we are not walking in the Spirit. A little further on in Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, as we walk in those things, we're not grieving the Holy Spirit. As we walk in the kindness and the tenderheartedness and the forgiving one another, we're not grieving the Holy Spirit, we're walking in the Spirit. But when there's malice, when there's slander, anger, wrath, bitterness, we grieve the Spirit. How many marriages stay together because they made a commitment but don't walk in the Spirit's power? Our power to walk in these depends on God's enabling. So what do we learn about marriage from this text? Well, what we'll see in the next couple weeks is that there are two roles in a marriage. The role of the husband, who's to love his wife sacrificially. The role of the wife, who is to joyfully submit to her husband's leadership. And that goes back to our relationship with Christ, as we joyfully submit to his loving sacrifice. Which brings us to our last point, a beautiful union displaying the gospel. The heart of marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. That's what we see in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery. This word mystery, Paul uses five times in Ephesians. And every time it is speaking of the work of the gospel, that marriage portrays a mystery. Marriage portrays God's great intention to redeem us and to bring us into fellowship with him. How God is uniting himself to us through his redeeming grace. Our gospel union in Christ is meant to be expressed in marriage. So how do we fight against this self-protecting pattern that sin has brought into the world? Covering up our nakedness by seeking to usurp authority or to oppress another. We're given a hint, again, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In that passage we read, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Then a few verses further on, in verse 21, he says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." What is God's remedy for broken human relationships? For the first human-to-human relationship, for the relationships within marriage, but it doesn't only apply there, it applies to all of our relationships. What is God's remedy? "There will be one born of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent at great cost to himself. You shall crush the serpent's head, and he shall bruise your heel." And after he makes this promise to them in Genesis chapter 3, God then shows them what that promise will look like when he sacrifices an animal to cover their shame. Not fig leaves, not human efforts to cover the self from shame. This is God's covering that came at the sacrifice of an animal. This is what marriage is meant to portray. A loving bridegroom who lays down his life to redeem a bride, that he would present her in beauty. And a responsive bride to such a husband who would joyfully submit to and respect his sacrificial love. All of this is what the gospel has done for us in Christ. And when Jesus died on the cross for us, he hung on a tree next to a garden. It's coming full circle. He took our shame as he hung naked on a cross and gave us his honor. We no longer need to be the hiding ones, covering ourselves with our fig leaves of shame. We no longer need to hide from those who are closest to us. Because we have the covering that comes from Christ, we can model real submission and sacrificial love. So marriage is not merely about leaving, cleaving, and weaving. It's about believing. Believing God. Marriage is meant to cause us to rely on Christ and to be that marriage relationship, that living parable of what Christ does for our redemption. No matter who we are in this room, that runs true of the nature of our God. Because he loves us. Because he redeems us at great cost to himself. Because he wins us with his love. So that we can be unashamed in his presence. This morning we are going to have communion. And as we partake of communion, the ushers will come forward to distribute the elements. This is something that we do as